God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they were going to have descendants too numerous to count. And that promise kind of got off to a little bit of a slow start, as Abraham and Sarah only had one child, and their child only had two children. But once Jacob comes along, who God renames Israel, he has 12 sons. And so this numerous descendants is beginning to really start to roll now. And as Jed shared with us last week, as if he began the story of Joseph's life, the focus was kind of also last week on the other brothers of Joseph and the wickedness of their lives, the sin of their life. They were jealous, they were envious of their brother Joseph because he was his father's favorite son. They were so jealous and envious that they decided to kill him. Later on, they changed their minds and decided to sell him into slavery. And they also told their father that he had been killed by a wild animal, as they gave to their father his coat that he had worn that was covered in blood. So these brothers' hearts were hard and darkened. And we're going to see that today again in one of these brothers, Judah. If that's kind of the background of our passage this morning leading up to what we're going to share, before we go on, let's go to the Lord one more time. Father, we do thank you and praise you again. Your grace and mercy on our life is abundant. Lord, we too have felt the destructive power of sin. But Lord, I think all of us here have also felt the restoring power of your love. And Lord, as we reflect on this truth this morning, speak to us, each one of us, in the ways that we need to hear. Lord, may your word go forth faithfully. May it be received faithfully. May it be lived out faithfully. And may this all be part of our worship to you this morning. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So again, our focus this morning is on Jacob's son, Judah. And he's the fourth son of Leah, born to Jacob. Beyond that, the only thing that we really know about Judah up to this point in Genesis is what was shared with us by Jed last week from chapter 37. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So Jacob's response may have simply been driven by financial gain. That may have been all that's going on here. But I think there's also maybe something else going on here. I think maybe there's something deep down inside of Judah where he knows it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to kill any creation of God made in his image, especially the fact that it's his brother. We're not told why Judah said this to his brothers, but immediately following what takes place in chapter 37, we get this chapter 38 in which we begin by seeing that Judah goes off away from his family and he begins to live among the Canaanites. And we see this in verses 1 through 6 of today's chapter. It happened that at that time Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughters of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, so what we see here in this passage is, first of all, in the first verse, we see that there's a man named Hira, named who's an Adullamite, which is just a subgroup of the Canaanites. So later on in this chapter, we're going to see that Hira becomes a friend of Judah, probably his best friend. So his best friend's a Canaanite. Earlier, we've seen in Genesis where Judah's forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, they were afraid of the Canaanite people, and they didn't want their sons marrying any Canaanite women. And they went to great lengths to make sure that didn't happen. Here, though, we see Judah, he goes ahead and he marries a Canaanite woman. And they have three kids, and his oldest son, we see that he goes out and gets a Canaanite wife for his oldest son, whose name is Tamar. That's who his oldest son will marry. So what we're seeing in these first six verses is Judah's yoking himself to a group of people who have no faith in God, who are worshiping false gods. He's going out, he's marrying them, he's having his children marrying, he's living among them, he's working among them, he's living his life out among these Canaanites, these same people who had gone ahead and sexually abused and raped his sister. These same people who his forefathers didn't want anything to do with. Judah is now living among them. He's part of them. He's part of this people who have no regard for God or God's ways. Why would Judah do this? We're not told. And we always have to be careful when we're not told something that we don't speculate too far. So what could be going on here is Judah is just so sinful and wicked. He's just going and living among a people who just naturally align with him. Or I think something else could be going on here. I think it's possible and even likely as we look at all of Scripture that what was going on with Judah was he had gotten to the point where he experienced shame and guilt for what he had done. I think he had shame and guilt for the attitude of wanting to kill his brother, and shame and guilt for being part of selling his brother into slavery, and then also shame and guilt for going to his father and saying, hey, your favorite son is dead. Look at his bloody cloak. And shame and guilt as he witnessed his father just be crushed by that news and experience so much pain from it. I really believe that's what's going on here. Perhaps Judah's past sin and his unwillingness to repent is just leading him down into a deeper and deeper hole of sin. It's kind of like he's on this slippery slope of sin. And what I mean by that is that he has had this sin in his life, and he knows it's wrong, and he feels guilty about it, but he's not willing to repent of it. He's not willing to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm guilty of this. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Instead, he just goes on living his life in more and more rebellion against God. I think that's some of what we're seeing here this morning, what we're being reminded of, that if we are unwilling to seek forgiveness of our sins, that it's just going to lead us into deeper and deeper darkness. We see in Scripture a lot of examples of that. Probably one of the clearest examples of this is with King David. Many of you are familiar with the story where one night David stood on the roof of his palace. And his palace was probably maybe one of the tallest buildings in Jerusalem, so he could look down upon other roofs of other places. And he looked down and he saw a woman bathing one night. Instead of turning away from her, he kept his eyes fixed upon her and he lusted after her. He could have at that moment sought God's forgiveness of his sin and repented of it, turned from it, and been freed of it. But instead, he didn't do that. Instead, he had somebody go to this woman to inquire of her, it says. And then he, knowing even that she was married, he invited her into the castle, into the palace, and he slept with her. So his sin of lust turned into sin of adultery. Again, he could have stopped right there and repented of his sin, but he didn't. Instead, when Bathsheba became pregnant, he moved on to deception and eventually murder of her husband in order to cover up that sin. So in all of that, David went from lusting after a woman to murder because he was refusing to repent of his sin. And again, it appears that's what Jacob and his family is doing this morning as well. Even though David, it says in Scripture, was a man after God's own heart, he left his guard down. He fell into sin. He was unwilling to repent. And it impacted his life and the life of his family and the nation of Israel in awful ways. It's a reminder for us this morning not to let that happen in our own life. Because all of us are tempted of sin, aren't we? Every one of us. We see it in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that just means that the temptations you're facing, I'm facing, or others around us are facing. We don't all have the same temptations, but the temptations that we do have are temptations that others have as well. It goes on to say, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we're being reminded here, yes, we're going to be tempted, but God has provided a way for us to turn away from that temptation and not sin. He's done that for us. And the primary way he does that for us is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we've been given. As we see in verses like Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. As long as we allow ourselves to be under the influence of God and his Spirit, his Word, we don't have to fall to the temptation of sin. But that doesn't mean we won't sin, does it? There's still times where we will sin, but God gives us an out for that too. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So God's provided a way to take care of our sin in general, and he's provided a way for us to be cleansed of any ongoing sin in our life. And what he desires is when sin happens in our life, that we repent, that we confess we're wrong, we ask for his forgiveness, and then move on and live our life the way he wants us to live it. That's what we see in Scripture. If we fail to do that, we know sin can be like a cancer, where it just keeps spreading and spreading and causing more and more destruction in our lives and in the lives of others. And we see this being carried out in Judah's family. First with his oldest son, verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is the first time in all of Scripture we see an individual singled out and is put to death by the Lord. We don't know what his sin is, but it must be so grievous to God that he would do this. The only other time God has done this is when he's done it with a large group of people. He put to death many through the flood, or those in Sodom and Gomorrah, through fire that came down. This is the first time, again, that an individual is put to death. Not only does Judah's son Er put to death by God, but so does his next oldest son. Continuing in verses 8 through 10, then Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So we see in Scripture that no way is a man to marry his living brother's wife. If you remember in the Gospels, John the Baptist gave Herod a hard time about that, because Herod had married his brother's sister while his brother was still living. It was a sin in God's eyes, and he forbid it. But we also see the customs of Judah at this time, and also later on in the commands of God's word, when a man died who was married, his brother was to marry that widow in order to have a child that would carry on the dead brother's name and continue to manage his property. It's called levirate marriage, a husband's brother. And so in this situation, Onan was to marry Tamar, And as he brought her in as a wife, he would take care of all of his brother's property and all of that until Tamar had a son who then was raised up and old enough to take all of this on himself. It was then to be given to him. And what we see here is, on the outside, Onan appears to fulfill his responsibility. But in private, he's not willing to help Tamar conceive a child. He's unwilling to do that. We're not told why again, but it is certainly selfishness that's causing him to do this. Because remember back to when we talked about the oldest son and the birthright, and the oldest son got a double portion of his father's inheritance? Well, if Tamar has a son by Onan, he would be considered heir's son. And so he would get a double portion of Judah's property when Judah passed away. He would also be probably looked on more favorably by Judah than any of Onan's other sons. So for that reason, almost certainly, Onan refuses to get Tamar pregnant. And God sees it as wickedness. And he destroys him. So, after the passing of his two sons then, we see that Judah continues in sin. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So here's what's going on. Tamar married Jacob's older son, Er. He dies. She marries his next oldest son, Onan. He dies. At that point, Tamar is the responsibility of Judah as the father of the sons who had died. Father, we pray your blessings on those who need your help right now and those providing it. May you help them, Lord. May you care for them in ways that are needed. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, this is going on. It's now Judah's duty to care for Tamar until his youngest son is old enough to marry her, and then together they will continue on. Judah's not willing to do this. He says he is. He says, yes, Tamar, when my youngest son's old enough, he'll marry you. But what he does is, in reality, he sends Tamar away. He's supposed to take care of her. Instead, he sends her home to her own people. Kind of hides her off by herself. And he has no intention of allowing her to marry his youngest son, even though he says he's going to. That's what he's doing here. So Judah is really treating Tamar as if she's the problem. Like she's dangerous. Because she's married my sons, they've died. And if she marries my youngest son, he's going to die too because she's got a problem. What he's really doing is he's ignoring the real problem. He's trying to, as we can be tempted to do, he's trying to manipulate the circumstances to bring about his own will without paying any attention to the really true and underlying problem here. And that's the heart of his sons. And his own heart. They're hard. They're wicked. They're rebelling against God. Proverbs 27:19 says, as water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. By the actions of their life, Judah, his son Er, his son Onan, have reflected the kind of hearts they have. Hard hearts, broken hearts, hearts that are hard towards the Lord, rather than broken before him. God's word tells us what kind of heart he desires. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This is talking about a heart that's been softened towards God and the ways of God. That is what he desires of every one of us. That is what he desires of everyone, that their heart would be open to him and broken before him. But that's not what's happened to Judah and to his sons. We see Judah's sinful ways continue in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah to the sheep shears. He and his friend Hera, the Adullamite. So probably a few years have passed now. And again, it's obvious that Judah's not going to give his youngest son to Tamar. In the meantime, Judah's own wife dies. And for a time, he mourns her. But then after time, he goes back on living like he's lived in the past. And part of his living, he's going to go out to his sheep shears. And if any of you have ever sheared sheep, you know it's a hard job. I've done that. It's hard work. So when these sheep shears would go out, they would do this really hard job. But at the same time, like men can sometimes do, they accompanied the hard work with some hard partying, hard celebration, some hard, wild living. That's what took place, and that's what Judah and his friend are going to go out to do here. Continuing on. And when Tamar was told, somehow she learns of this, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So Tamar knows what's going on is wrong. And so she goes out. She knows what kind of goes on when sheep shearing takes place. So she goes out on the road where Judah's going to be passing by, and she just sits there with a veil across her face. She doesn't claim to be a prostitute. She doesn't claim to anything. She just puts a veil on and goes out there and sits, thinking, I've got to do something to bring about what's right. Let's see what happens. 15 through 19, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give to you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. So this is what's going on here. As Tamar is here where Jacob was off to, she goes out there. She meets up with him, trying to arrange for a situation of something that might happen, and it does. Judah approaches her, thinking she's a prostitute. He asks for her services. They talk. They agree upon a goat for the service. At that point, Judah doesn't have a goat with him. And so Tamar says, okay, I'll agree to do this as long as you give me a pledge. What kind of pledge do you want? I want your signet and your cord and your staff. And what is that? Here's the signet. The signet is the thing on the left, this yellow thing, this cylinder thing. It would be worn around the neck of a person with a cord, holding on together by a cord. And if you took it off and you rolled it on clay, you would get something like the picture on the right. It was a form of signature of a person. So prominent men at that time would wear this around their neck, and it would be their way of signing something to affirm, I agree with this. The staff would also be something that represented the authority of a man, because the top of the staff would be inscribed with who the staff belonged to. It would be a little bit like us leaving our Social Security card and our driver's license with someone as we pledged we were going to give them something. So we would leave that with them until this pledge is fulfilled. That's what's taking place here. That's what's happened. So Judah, what he really has done here is he's committed the sin of fornication, as he's had sex with a woman outside of marriage. And in doing that, Tamar becomes pregnant. And then she just returns to her family and goes on living like she had before, like nothing has changed. Let's see what happens. Continuing in verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat to his friend, the Adullamite, to take back to the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So essentially what Judah is saying, well, I carried out my part of it. But notice how he carries out his part of it. He sent his friend. Why? Likely because he was ashamed of what he did. So he sends his friend out with the goat, wanting to give the goat to the prostitute to get back his stuff. And when his friend goes out there, can't find her. Ask the local people, "Hey, where's the local prostitute?" "We don't know of any prostitute." So now Judah's at a crossroads, or he's at a point where he needs to decide, do we keep looking for the prostitute, hoping to get my valuable things back, or do we just let it go, hoping it kind of goes away? And he does the latter, because he's afraid that if he continues to go around asking questions, he's going to become a laughingstock. Why? Because he foolishly left his signet and cord and his staff with a prostitute. It was a very foolish thing to do, but he did it. And then now continuing on, we see Judah's sin possibly reach its lowest point. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." You see what's happening here? You see the hypocrisy of Judah? His attitude is, how dare my daughter-in-law commit a sin like this and become pregnant by somebody? And what's he want to do with her? He wants her to be burned. He wants her to be brought out, likely to the city gate, so everybody can witness it, and for her to be burned, for her to die a terrible, painful, horrible death for what she has done. That's what he's saying here. Later on, God's going to call the nation of Israel to be a holy people, a people set apart from the rest of the world around them. That's what God desired for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but there were no written instructions for it. So at this point, Judah doesn't have the written instructions of what God's will is. But there's no evidence in our passage this morning that Judah nor his sons gave any concern to God at all. There's no evidence that there was any interest in God and his will for their lives. They're just off doing their own thing. They're being influenced by everything here except God. And we see that in the New Testament. We see it in passages like Ephesians 2:1-3, where it says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins as you were influenced by three different things. As you followed the way of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air," which means Satan, "and our own sinful desires." So the world, Satan, and our own flesh are things that influence us apart from God, that cause us to be dead in God's sight. That's what's going on with Judah and his sons. They're spiritually dead in what they're doing here. And we see in this passage that because of we allow our lives to be influenced by those things, or by nature, objects of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God. That was true of Judah. It's true of every one of us, isn't it? Apart from God, we deserve his wrath. And if our sins aren't dealt with, we deserve his eternal wrath in hell forever. That's what Scripture teaches. But just like we talked about in our group this past Wednesday night, we're not without hope. We have great hope. We have a sure and certain hope in God. that even though we're dead in our sins, God's provided a way for us to be made alive, to be saved. And it continues, we see it in verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's good news, isn't it? Even though we have all lived in sinful rebellion to God, because that's what we were born into this world, we were born on the road of sin and destruction. But God provided a way. He provided a way by sending his son Jesus. And Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sins. And I know most of you in here share this hope because you have placed your faith in Christ. But maybe there's somebody here this morning that hasn't. God's provided a way for us to go from dead to being made alive, to go from being his enemies to being his children, to go from deserving his wrath to being blessed with all of his abundant grace and blessings in our life. And he's did that by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross. Again, you may know all of that this morning, or you may not. At least we get to be reminded of it. He died for each one of us. That all we have to do is hope in him, have faith in him, trust in him. And that includes repenting of our sin and turning to the Lord in obedience. And if there's anyone in here that's not ever done that, today can be the day for that. All you have to do is go to the Lord and pray to him, asking for forgiveness of your sins, asking that he just help you to live the way he wants you to live, asking for his help. Let's see how things end up in our passage this morning. Continuing on in verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these things belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, and the signet and the cord and the staff." So somebody on the part of Tamar brought to Judah his signet and his cord and his staff, and simply gave them the message that Tamar says it's by the man who owns these things that she's pregnant. Okay, so again now, Judah's at another crossroads in his life. He's being confronted with his own sin here, and we're going to see how he responds. He can either continue to spiral downward into more sin and darkness, or he can change. Let's see what happens. Verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Now, we might look on, before we continue on with Judah, we might look at Tamar in this situation and kind of question her approach to things. But just so you know, throughout the rest of the history of Israel, Tamar was viewed and held in high esteem because she was willing to take great risk, even at the cost of her own life, to bring about what she knew was right, that she would have a son that would carry on her husband's name and take forth all of that. So she's viewed very highly by the rest of the nation of Israel. Judah, on the other hand, he knows he's been unfaithful. And he can say, "She's more righteous than I am. This Canaanite woman is more righteous than me." And that tells us something. We don't see in our passage this morning where Judah repents, but we do see he's humbling himself. He's acknowledging here that he has sinned, that what he's done to Tamar is wrong. And I also think this may just be the beginning point of his repentance. I think he's looking upon his whole life now, and he's beginning to think, how I've handled things has been wrong. Because what we're going to see as we continue through our study of Genesis and then in the rest of Scripture is, when we see Judah next in Genesis in a few chapters, he will no longer be living with the Canaanite people. He will be back with his own people, and he will even be viewed as a leader among them. So restoration takes place in Judah's life. And that certainly came about as he humbled himself before the Lord. We also see Tamar being blessed. She's not burned like Judah had wanted. Instead, we see in the rest of today's chapter, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So we see here that God blesses Tamar with twin sons. And part of this might be God's grace and blessing, saying, "You've lost two husbands. I'm giving you two sons in their place." It also might be a sign for Judah, "You've lost two sons. Those who repent, those who humble themselves before me, I will continue to bless, though." That may be what's going on in all of this. So before we just wrap things up, I got one final question I want to ask. Why is chapter 38 included in Genesis? From a human perspective, it really doesn't make much sense, because Judah's kind of a bit player in Genesis. There's very little said about him, and what is said isn't very positive. So why does God include in Genesis this chapter? Yeah, it talks about the awful effects of sin and the redeeming power of God's love, and those are good things, but we've seen that repeatedly throughout Genesis. Why is Genesis 38 included in Scripture, especially in the middle of this story about Joseph? Just randomly, Judah's kind of thrown in there. Why is this? Towards the end of our study of Genesis, we're going to see that Jacob is going to gather his sons together before he dies, and he's going to share with each one of his sons, and it's going to be a kind of a vision for their future. And for a number of his sons, the future doesn't look very bright. But this is what he says about his son Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, until him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Judah and his descendants will play a significant role in being leaders within the nation of Israel. And so, as we see in this passage this morning that's about this kind of obscure guy, we see what role it plays in God's overall plan, especially his plan of salvation. Because as we look at Matthew's gospel, we see in the very first chapter of Matthew's gospel the genealogy of Jesus Christ, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being mentioned, kind of the big three of the beginning of the nation of Israel. But then look what follows. Judah, the father of Perez, and Terah by Tamar. And Perez later becomes a direct descendant of David, the king of Israel. And as we know, David then is a direct descendant of Jesus Christ. So Judah and Tamar have a son named Perez, who becomes the direct descendant of Jesus. When Moses wrote this chapter 38 of Genesis, he had no clue of any of these things. Moses wrote chapter 38 of Genesis 400 years before David was born, 1400 years before Jesus was born. Moses had no clue any of this was going to happen. So in humanness, there is no reason at all to include chapter 38 of Genesis. But God knew every detail, didn't he? And God wanted us to know he knew. His plan of salvation was at work in chapter 38. And we can see that now as we look at it. And I hope that encourages you as much as it encourages me. Because God's word says all scripture is God breathed. And it is. And we can stand firmly on it and on all the promises God has given to us. Again, just wrapping things up this morning. The destructive power of sin, the restoring power of God's love. As I mentioned at the beginning, every one of us have faced the destructive power of God's sin, right? As we face the consequences of our own sin or the sin of others. We've all faced that. I don't want to dwell on that anymore. The question I have to close out things this morning is, every one of us fully embracing the restoring power of God's love in our life right now? Is our faith in Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is yes, then my further question to you is, have you repented of every sin in your life? And have I done that? Have I asked God for forgiveness? Have you? Have you turned from your sin and turned to the Lord seeking his forgiveness? Because that's what he desires for us. That's what cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we do that. That's what frees us from the chains of sin so that we can go on living the life God has for us to live, living life to the full as he's called us to. That's a question for each one of us this morning. And one final question. Is there anyone around you that you know is stuck in sin? Is there anything that the Lord would have you do to encourage them to embrace the forgiveness that he has available? That's the challenge for us this morning. May we be faithful in whatever way God has for each one of us. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you. You've loved us so much, Lord. You've given us so much. The death of your son and the new life that comes with that. You've given us the word that can bring new life for those who believe. You've given us your promises that we can stand firmly on, Lord. You have been faithful and you continue to be faithful. And your only desire is to remain faithful. And that we should just continue to lean upon you and all that you have for us. May we do that faithfully, Lord. May those here this morning, may every one of us have our faith in you. And if not, Lord, may those who do not come to you, may they hear your voice, Lord, and may they respond. For those of us who have placed our faith in you, Lord, may we continue to seek your forgiveness for any sin that we may have in our life, any unforgiven sin, any unrepented sin. May we cleanse our life of that today, right now. And Lord, if there's anybody in our life that you're placing upon our heart that may be struggling in sin, may you help us to know how we can love them, how we can speak your truth in love to them, faithfully administering your grace in their lives. Show us, Lord. And as you show us, help us to stand firmly on your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to love them as you would have us to. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.